Good morning. We're continuing our series on Bread for the Journey, and we're today arriving in John 6. We'll be hitting actually John 6 this week and next week. So the first thing I'd like to do is read with you from John chapter 6, the first 15 verses. But before we do that, the very first thing I'd like to do is have a short word of prayer. Lord, bless us this morning as we again look at your word and hear again and think again about what you've done for us in Christ and the riches that you give us. You know how we're here today. You know the things that are in our hearts, in our minds. You know our excitement. You know our energy. You know our tiredness. You know when we feel that things are kind of hard right now. And we pray that you would just speak to each one as he or she needs you this morning, that we would be fed and encouraged and built up and know that we are loved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read together John 6. It'll appear on the wall. There's a Bible around somewhere. Of course, feel free to use your own. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. After this, and I'll talk about this in just a second, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, I just noted the first 2 words of this chapter are "after this." So it's a little bit helpful to get a little bit of the history of what happened before this event. If you know anything about the Gospel of John, if you've read anything or heard anything about it or read it yourself, you have the impression that it's kind of this long, drawn-out book filled with sayings, particularly long sayings of Jesus, which are a little bit complex and a little bit hard to understand. And that to a certain extent is true, except certainly the first few chapters of John tend to move really, really quickly. And Jesus gets into trouble very, very quickly. John 1, of course, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." That's John 1. And then John has the story of the wedding at Cana, where Jesus did this miracle and turned the water into wine. And then the next thing he does, which in the other Gospels is at toward the end, around Passion Week, the next thing he does is he cleanses the temple, which means he walks into the temple where the traders are and the people selling the animals for sacrifice and the money changers, and he brings a whip with him, and he turns the tables over and just has this just destroys in great righteous anger. He's already mad. This is chapter 2 of John. Chapter 3, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes. One of the religious leaders, part of the group that was against Jesus, that actually pushed for and succeeded in getting his death. One of these men comes to him at night. You know the story of Nicodemus probably, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, you must be born again. Nicodemus is coming at night because there's already so much tension in the air that he can't come during the day. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets, perhaps you remember, the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. In all kinds of ways, this story is wrong in the sense that if you thought Jesus was going to be your Messiah, this would probably be proof that he wasn't. Talking to a Samaritan, number one. Talking to a woman by himself, number two. In all kinds of ways, this wasn't a good thing either. And in John chapter 5, and then at the end of John chapter 4, Jesus heals the son of a Gentile official. And hopefully you know by now that Gentiles were persona non grata in the Jewish culture and community. You didn't have much to do with them if you were a good Jew, and certainly if you were pretending to be a Messiah. So the second miracle that Jesus does is he heals the son of a Gentile official. And then in John 5, he goes to the temple. He's at Jerusalem, to the pool of Bethesda. And there's a man there who's been lame for years and years and years. And Jesus heals him, which is not such a problem, except that it's on the Sabbath. And the Jewish leaders in total disagreement with the fact that he healed this man on the Sabbath. And they get into this huge argument with him. John chapter 5 is really not much more than this argument between the Jews, the Jewish leaders, and Jesus. And it says in John chapter 5, verse 18, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God." So already in chapter 5 of John, the tension is so high that the Jewish leaders are getting ready to kill him. Partly because he broke the law of healing on the Sabbath, but also because he was already claiming to be God. And Jesus gets back at them very roughly in verse 40 of chapter 5 by saying to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So by the time this story in John chapter 6 starts, Jesus and the Pharisees are in this huge tension, this conflict. And again, this surprised me a little bit, because when I think of the book of John, I think, well, it's all these long sermons and these deep words and these deep thoughts, and it's kind of calm, and you can just read it and study it, and not much happens. A lot's happened already in these first five chapters. And in the last verse of chapter 5, Jesus refers to Moses. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Now, when the Jews hear the word Moses, what do they think of? The Exodus. Very good. You've been listening the last weeks, right? We're right in the middle again of the Exodus story. It's popping up everywhere. So now, after this, chapter 6, John doesn't tell us how long it was or exactly what happened, but Jesus isn't in Jerusalem anymore. And he's on the shores of the Lake of Galilee, and he's on the eastern shore. So Jesus and his disciples are now on the west side of the Lake of Galilee, and it's interesting if you note in the text that John gives the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, two names, right? The Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. This is not by accident. Tiberias was a city that was built on this side of the Sea of Galilee, and it was built by Herod, and it was named after a Roman emperor. So already here we have this Jew empire Roman tension coming. Already we're just by the use of the word being reminded that the Jews are in occupied country, that they're there, but that above them and oppressing them is the power of the emperor of Rome. It says the crowd followed Jesus because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And then do you remember, look if you want to, in verse 4. What does John note in verse 4? It's Passover. And what does Passover refer to? Exodus. There we are again. We're right always in the middle of Exodus, this great story of liberation from slavery and freedom and moving through the wilderness into the promised land. It's popping up all over the place. And Jesus has everyone sit down. He takes the loaves and he gives thanks and he distributes them. I considered very briefly having a few fish here today, but my wife talked me out of it wisely. But he took the bread and he blessed it and he gave thanks and he broke it and he passed it around. And everybody, it says twice, had their fill. Everyone was satisfied. Everyone was satiated, to use an expensive word. Everybody had enough. Everybody had plenty. Everyone has much as he desired. There was so much that they gathered up. And in 2019, I read this as a tip of the hat to environmental issues, they gathered up 12 baskets of leftovers. It was overflowing. More than they could eat. More than they needed. And everyone was satisfied. And then John says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Where in the world does that come from? Well, every Jew knew the Torah, the five books of Moses. And the last of the five books, I think we referred to it last week or the week before, was Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is Moses' concluding speech or sermon to the Israelites just before his death, just before they go into the promised land. And Moses is recounting them their history of being freed from Egypt and gone through the desert, and now they're on the promised land and what's going to happen to them. And in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, Moses says this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you should listen." And every Israelite, certainly in the time of Jesus, had his eyes peeled, his or her eyes peeled, for that prophet. This was on their minds all the time. So as soon as Jesus does this miracle, as soon as he feeds them, this wasn't exactly wilderness, but they were out in the middle of nowhere. As soon as he feeds them, their thoughts go instantly back. Is this the prophet that Moses told us about? And who, just as Moses led us through the wilderness, will lead us out of this oppression by Rome and the exile that we find ourselves in. And the very last words of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, are these. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the lands of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Nowhere had there been a prophet like Moses who did all these wonders, and now the people see him, or they think they do. They've been fed in the wilderness by this manna, by this bread. And this whole story drips with Passover, drips with Exodus, drips with liberation, drips with this story. It's in its very fibers. And it touches on this deep longing of the Jews for freedom, for peace, for shalom, for well-being. And so the Jews do what we all do, and that is we take it into our own hands. See that? Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Jesus watched, and he looked, and he knew the hearts. He said, they're going to make me king right here on the spot. And so he hightailed it out of there. He got away as fast as he could because he knew that they were making him king, the wrong kind of king, for all the wrong reasons. Why did they want to make him king? Because he'd healed their sick and because he'd fed their stomachs. He'd given them food that never ran out. The Israelites had experienced through all their history different kinds of famine, especially when other countries and other tribes came in and captured them. Famine is a huge theme in the Old Testament. Every time there was trouble, there was famine because, of course, it's subsistence farming economy. Now they're saying, we have a man here who can turn 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes into enough to feed 5,000 people, at least 5,000 people. This is the guy we want because we will never go hungry again. And they were going to force him to become king, the wrong kind of king, for all the right reasons, for all the wrong reasons. And Jesus hightailed it out of there. But it's not because Jesus isn't king. And so we read, as we've already touched on this morning at the beginning of the service, and I'll just stick with the story of John chapter 12, the story of the triumphal entry. And again, the text is projected on the wall. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, and which feast is this? Passover. There we go. They heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. I'm sure many, if not all of you, know that this little snippet is taken from Zechariah chapter 9. It's taken from a prophecy centuries ago about the king that would come to liberate Israel, to free her, and to restore her to the ancient glory. And I want to read that text with you. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. What kind of a king is this going to be? Righteous. Whenever you see the word righteous in the Bible, you could very legitimately translate it as just. We tend to think of righteous as there's rules up here, and if I keep the rules, then I'm righteous. It's a moral thing. And that's true, but that's just a section of the meaning. Meaning is just. This is a king who's going to rule justly. Justice will be spoken and be done. The oppressor, whoever he or she is, and in the ultimate sense, Satan as the ultimate oppressor, will be destroyed and justice will be spoken. This is the kind of king that Jesus is. He will have salvation. He will be victorious. The oppressed will be rescued and saved. The sinner will be forgiven. He will be humble. You think when the people on that mountain on the side of Lake Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, when they were thinking about the bread and making the king, that they were thinking humility? I think they were thinking power. We now have someone. We now have someone who will lift us up to where we should be. But Jesus says, no, I'm the humble king. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This king will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. The chariot is an instrument of war, like a tank. He will cut off the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea. Everything that is violent, everything that leads to or produces or enables war will be removed. There will be no war anymore. The battle bow shall be cut off, and instead of battle, he will speak peace to the nations. And his rule will be from sea to sea. That Jesus is, and that we celebrate today on Palm Sunday. That the instruments of war, the swords, will be beaten into plows and into hoes and into pruning hooks. I don't know how many of you know this, but that's actually happening even as we speak. Right now, in these weeks, in the United States of America. I've mentioned it before, many of you know him, Shane Claiborne. He's going around the United States in a bus with a bunch of people. And he's going to different kinds of churches and other places. I don't think it's only churches. And he's collecting guns. And he's cutting them up. And he has a blacksmith with him. And they're turning these guns into garden tools. And I have a little film of it so you can see it with your eyes.
I ain't gonna study war no more. I ain't. center of everything is that we're transforming a gun into a garden tool, inspired by the biblical prophets who talk about beating swords into plows and spears into pruning hooks.
So what does it look like to change the tools that bring death and change into tools that bring life?
I've teamed up with my buddy Mike Martin, who is also a pastor and a blacksmith. We are both deeply concerned about gun violence in this country, and so we wrote a book together, Beating Guns, and we launched a 37-city tour, so we're about halfway through that right now.
It's kind of a mix of stories, art, music, a reflection on where we're at in this country as far as gun violence is concerned. I started Raw Tools 6 years ago after the Sandy Hook shooting. We've been turning guns into garden tools at events across the country for those 6 years. So we take about 5 inches of a gun barrel and we heat it up until it's a glowing orange, and then as blacksmiths we kind of shape it into a garden tool. People who have been directly affected and lost folks to gun violence take a hit on the barrel of a gun and really offers them a space of healing and lament.
All over this country, we've had folks donating guns from AR-15s to handguns. 2/3 of gun deaths are suicide. So many of the guns that we've had donated have been from someone that took their life and their family was left with that gun.
This one's an AR-15 that was taken off the streets of Philadelphia.
There comes a point where Dr. King said, we're all called to be the Good Samaritan and lift our neighbor out of the ditch. But after you lift so many people out of the ditch, you start to say, maybe we need to rethink the whole road to Jericho.
This is one of the top-selling Bible covers in the entire country right now. I was like, all right, no big deal. He's like, hold on, open it up. And I opened up that top-selling Bible cover to see that it's actually designed not for a Bible, but for a gun. We've got to name the fact that this is a form of idolatry, right? Idolatry is when we attribute God-like power to something that is not God.
There's folks that say, you know, it's not a gun problem, it's a heart problem. And what we say tonight is that it's both. And we need God to heal hearts, and God may be looking to us to change some laws and take action on guns.
Laws. If you want to know what I think, feel free to ask me. I'll tell you, but that's another topic. Can you imagine what it must feel like if you had lost someone to gun violence of any kind, to stand there and beat that red hot, what used to be a gun barrel, into a hoe or a pruning hook or a plow or some instrument of gardening? You just put yourself in that place just a little bit. The sorrow and pain and loss. And then to see that and feel it and smell it and hear it and listen to it being transformed blow by blow into something designed for peace and shalom and well-being. And I think the question, this whole story of the feeding of the 5,000, which doesn't end up in the triumph, it ends up in idolatry. The people are putting food, they're putting physical healing first. They're making that the most important thing. And Jesus runs as fast as he can away from that. And when he does come in as king, he comes in as the humble king, bringing salvation, bringing justice, removing the tools of war from the world and ruling from sea to sea. And that leaves us with the question, where is our allegiance? Where is our allegiance as people, as individuals, and as a group? Are we looking in the first place for us? Are we looking out for us? Is it us first? Is it me first? Is it America first? Is it our culture first? Is it what I want first? Is it what I believe first? Is it what I need first? Or is it God's kingdom with Jesus as king, who in that day fed everybody with so much that there were 12 baskets left over? Or let me put it another way. You remember the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And you know what the people did on that day on that mountainside? They reversed those two requests. They put, give us this day our daily bread first, and the kingdom second. But that's not what Jesus taught us. That's not what he showed us. He said, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your will be done on earth. It's very practical. It's very down to earth. It's very everyday. There's nothing spiritual or ethereal or in the air or ghosty about it. It's very practical. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then give us our daily bread. And as we go into Holy Week, as we think about these days of Jesus in Jerusalem and the mounting tensions, and then the Thursday evening with his disciples, and then the Thursday night and early in the morning when he's standing before the Sanhedrin, and later when he's standing before Pilate, and later when he's standing before the soldiers and they're mocking and beating him, and then later when he's on the cross, and later when, as Julie said, he's being taken down from the cross and laid in that tomb. That's our King. And he came and he gave himself for us to the uttermost, to bring justice and righteousness and salvation and peace and well-being and shalom. And he calls us to follow him in that, and to humble ourselves and to become servants and to give our lives, to take up the cross and follow him, so that it is reality in our lives. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then give us this day our daily bread. And God promises to answer both prayers. It is absolutely and certainly true that we are heading for a time. It's already here. It's already started. It's already moving. This little film is just one part of it. In each one of your lives, it's happening. The kingdom is already moving. Aslan is on the move. But we are heading, as sure as you're sitting here this morning, to the time when everything that is sad will be made untrue. That is sure and certain. And we will celebrate that next Sunday with Easter. And this week we walk with, we follow Jesus into the depths. We give ourselves to him. We recommit ourselves to him as his people, as his followers. To be people who put him first and his kingdom, and not what I want and what I need. Let's pray. Lord, help us to follow you, especially in this week. Would you prevent us from just going through this week without spending any time thinking about who you are and what you've done. Would you prevent us from being so busy or having so much fun or having so many struggles and so many doubts and worries that we can't look up and see you riding into Jerusalem as this humble king on this little foal of a donkey. And that we can't realize anew in fresh ways what it means that you are the king of the world who really is already making things right and will certainly bring that to fulfillment. Draw us close to you this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. for you and how Christ could help you move in that direction. Okay. Lord, you know how we who are here this morning, again, as individuals and as a group, are in bondage. For some of us, that is in very secret ways that no one else knows about. And we pray that you would come among us and liberate us, free us from bondage, that you would draw us to you and help us to know what it is like and what it means to be free, or at least to move in the steps, to move in the journey towards, just as the Israelites were on a journey towards freedom. Would you bless us? Would you go with us? Would you comfort us where we need it? Would you give us hope where we need it? Would you give us faith where we need it? Would you give us courage where we need it? And draw us to yourself in new ways, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.